Romans chapter 8. For title again today, but I wanted to remind you of what the title is. We're free, and this is part two. We covered the first four verses, and we'll review that just a little bit here in just a moment. But I wanted to remind you that Romans chapter 8, again, is one of the greatest chapters in all the scriptures. People love, Christians love, chapter 8, and they flock to it. And there's good reason why they do so. Typically, they go to Romans 8, 28, and you all know what Romans 8, 28 is, right? Most Christians use that, or at least the first portion, to bring them some sort of sense of comfort. But as we look at Romans 8, I want to remind you just a few things. As we began this series back in January, Romans 1 kind of sets the context for the writing, for the letter that Paul gives us. And he hasn't visited Rome yet as at the time of this writing. But he wants to go see them. He has actually goals to go to Spain. And he's going to stop on his way as he takes the gospel as far as he can. Now, we know he never makes it to Spain, but he does make it to Rome. And so Paul sets the context in that first chapter. And then he's got people that are dealing with and struggling with what it means to truly be saved. Well, what does that look like? And so as he sets the context in chapters 2, 3, and 4, he deals with the subject of justification. And we said that the doctrine of justification is just the tip of how deep and how wide our salvation runs. And so then we come to chapters 6, 7, and 8. He kind of puts these together in sections, and this section deals with sanctification. And Romans chapter 8 kind of brings it all together, this view of what the sanctified life looks like and what it actually means, how it should be carried out in our lives. Now let me just give you a little side note here. We're going to spend just a few more weeks on Romans 8. And then we're going to take a break because Romans 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical. He deals with the nation of Israel. But I've had several people, several of you, and some others outside the church ask me about this political season and what's taking place and what did I think. You may not want to know what I think once I'm done. But you've started the ball rolling, and so I'm going to tell you. And so on September 11th, I'm going to deal with what the scriptures might lead us to do in this political season. This was the first time during a presidential election year that I had actually thought about not saying or doing anything. But on September 11th, I'm going to take care of that. So if you don't want to hear it, don't come. But if you want to hear what I think and what I believe that the Bible directs us to do, then be here on September 11th and bring a seatbelt. So with that said, let me go back to Romans 8. Now we come to this point, and I shared with you 2 weeks ago, as we did the first part, this experience that we had with Teresa's mother and her neighbor living next door. And I shared with you about this old dog that he had tied up outside. Winter, spring, summer, fall, it didn't matter. And how that dog just seemed so vicious. That he was tied to this stake 24 hours a day. And other than being exposed to the elements, he looked pretty healthy. But anytime you tried to approach him, this vicious side came out, or at least it sounded that way. And all I really wanted to do was set that dog free. But it's kind of like people. Sometimes as you approach people who are enslaved, they really don't want to be set free, or they appear not to be, because they do everything that they can to keep you at bay, to keep you at reach. And that's how it is with some unbelievers. And so with that said, I just want to show you the first point again. Number one, the believer's freedom in Christ is simply a matter of fact. And that's the verse that Nate quoted, verse 1. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no judgment. There's no penalty for those who have surrendered their life to Christ. And so we saw that verse, I believe the whole passage. Verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for our sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There are so many doctrinal elements to those first four verses. I mean, we can deal with propitiation. We can deal with God's justification. We can deal with God's sanctification. We can deal with God's wrath. And all these other things come into play. Now we go to number two. Freedom and enslavement share commonality. Each is rooted in a particular mindset. Each is rooted in a particular mindset. All of us have a particular mindset. We have a set of lenses in how we view the world around us, how we see things, how we interpret things, how we kind of put our life together, because we're all trying to make sense of what is taking place in our life and in our world. Some people have a worldview where they have a mindset that is more positive than others. Some just have a negative mindset. No matter what you do, they're always going to be negative. Others call themselves realist, and so they kind of have this blended view. Then there are those that just seem to vacillate. I think these are the bipolar thinkers. And so you walk through the door one day and everything's great. You walk through the door the next day and nothing is good. And so they're kind of all over the place. Their worldview just doesn't make a lot of sense because it's so corrupted. And I would say during this period in our history as a country, it's pretty easy to identify each other's mindsets on any given day. Because you've got those that believe everything is awful, that the world is crashing, and then you have others that think, well, I don't see anything wrong. Everything's good. Here's where we're at. Verses 5 through 8. John, I'm at a loss. You can't help me either, huh? Well, you know what? You got Bibles. How about this? Try again. There it is. Romans 8, 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul is attempting to answer a question here, and it's an implied question, but basically what he's saying is, what does it mean to live according to this sinful nature? What does it mean to live according to the flesh? And what does it mean to live according to the Spirit? So he's drawing this contrast here between the two. And really the answer is revealed in the way we think, the way we view the world around us. Notice he says, having their minds set on. Phroneo. It's in the present tense. And what he's saying is, where's your mind? What do you keep thinking about? What do you keep focusing on? What do you aspire to? What are you driving towards today, right now? Because right now, where you're at and the way you think says a lot about how you view the world. It involves the will. It involves affections. It involves the conscience. It also carries with it the idea of devotion. And so this is what he's saying. The way you think, what you desire, what you put your will to, your mind to, what convicts you and what doesn't convict you, says a lot about you. That just kind of makes sense to us, doesn't it? And he's saying that those who desire or have a devotion for this world are fleshly. That it demonstrates your mindset that is fleshly, sinful, demonstrates a sense of lostness. And so as he addresses this fleshly desire, he's saying to us that unbelievers really only care about their sinful interests. Now some might say, and I've had this said to me many times in my ministry, especially when you go to do a funeral for a loved one or someone that really wasn't involved in church, and they'll say something like this. When I ask them the question, well, tell me, what did your husband believe? What did your wife believe? What were their spiritual beliefs? And oftentimes it's this. Well, they were really a private person. And they didn't talk a lot about God because they thought that that was just between them and God and that's the way it should be. But they were a spiritual person. And see, the ugly side of me wants to say, oh, they're lost. And you want me to preach them into heaven. That's the ugly side. I never say that, but I do think that sometimes. But here's what they're actually saying. When people say, I don't necessarily believe in the God of the Bible, but I am a spiritual person. And people would say, well, see, that's not being fleshly. But I would say it is. Because what they're basing their spirituality on are the things that are locked within this universe, within this world. And so their spirituality is still worldly because it is something that has been created from within inside this world. See, our God, the God of the Bible, is timeless, spaceless, and immaterial. But yet, the spirituality that many of these people talk about are part of this world. It doesn't go beyond time, space, and material. So even though they have this sense of godliness in their mind, their sense of spirituality, they are still worldly and of the flesh. You might have to think about that for a little bit. But those who are not having their minds set on the fleshly, are just the opposite. Those who have no interest in God or fleshly or no regard for Him, the opposite is true for those who are in the Spirit, because they live according to the Spirit by the directing of the Holy Spirit, not their spirit, but God's Spirit. They desire the things of God because their minds are set on spiritual things, on godly things, on the Word, the things that we find there. But don't think for a moment that believers never have any, and here's a theological term for you. You ready? You might want to write this down. Stinking thinking. Things that are fleshly are stinking. Things that are not have life. And so this theological concept of stinking thinking simply reveals the sinful nature of man, and that there is no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But as long as we are in this world as Christians, we are going to combat stinking thinking. Paul says this to the churches of Galatia, 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That last part I think is so interesting. To keep you from doing the things that you want to do. This opposition. And so those spiritual things that you want to do, the flesh battles with you to say, whoa, slow down. And those things that you want to do in the flesh, the Spirit says, wait a second. And so there's this constant conflict, this constant battle for the believer. Here's a test for those who are truly saved and those who are not. If you never feel the conflict within your thinking, you may have a problem with God.
Amen.
If you never struggle, if there's no conflict, you need to get along with God. You need to make sure that all is well in your relationship with Him. So as long as we live here, there will always be a battle for our thinking. Look at verses 6 and 7 again, if you will. Verses 6 and 7. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It reveals quite a bit. The mind here, phronema, it is not just the way we think, but it's the inclinations that we have. These inclinations, meaning that we are drawn one way or another. Christians will struggle. And sometimes we want to push aside and say, nope, I'm on the right path. I have no struggles. I'm just going to deny everything else. And that is living a lie. Christians do struggle. And the inclinations reveal much of that. Here's one definition of the mind. It says, it teaches that the will follows or obeys the dominant interest of the mind. It is the flesh then that death follows. It is the Spirit, then life and peace will follow. This stinking thinking that we have, this fleshly thinking, leads to death or separation from God. And again, therefore, what Paul points out is that the opposite is also true. Spiritual thinking is led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads us to life and peace. Paul focuses primarily in these passages on the negative. And so notice what he says in verse 7. fleshly thinking is hostile to God. If you have hostility towards another, the indication is that you are doing battle with them, that you might be an enemy of, or at least in conflict with. Think about it. Those of you who have children, sometimes you are in conflict with your children. You still love your children. Your children still love you. They still depend upon you. They don't always agree with you. But you have conflict sometimes. The same is true here. For the lost person, they truly are the enemy of God. For the saved person, you're not the enemy, but yet you have this battle that goes on sometimes because you still want to exercise or flex your will and not His, or to submit to Him. And that's the second part. Fleshly thinking doesn't submit. And that's really what he's saying here. It's in the present tense again. The flesh is not submitting to the law of God. And then he says it cannot. It can't submit. Fleshly thinking is diametrically opposed to spiritual thinking. And so it only makes sense that we're on this continuum. We're moving one way or another. We are either moving closer to God or we are moving away from God. And until we die, until we leave this place through death, physical death, or through the rapture, we will always have to contend with this flesh. But again, I say to you, if there is no contention, there is no salvation. And then in verse 8, the results. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those controlled by this flesh, this sinful nature, those who are controlled by this stinking thinking, again in the present tense, cannot please God now. It doesn't mean that you can never please God. You can please God as long as you surrender the stinking thinking and draw to Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:3, he talks about those that have this stinking thinking. 1 Corinthians 3:3, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? You are behaving in a natural way, not a spiritual way. That brings us to our last point. Let's try this. Number 3. The identifying mark of freedom is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Yet His presence doesn't alleviate our current struggles with the flesh. And that's what we've already seen thus far. He's leading to this. And it's the only conclusion that we can come to based upon what he said thus far. Yet he now tries to drive this point deeper. Not to create this wedge between you and God, but to drive you closer to God. It's part of the sanctification process. You've been justified. You've been declared righteous by God. Now live like it. That's what he's saying. You've been set free. Now live like it. It doesn't just come naturally. I love those. And there are some Christians this way. And I've heard them say it, that the day I got saved, I gave up this, this, and this, and I've never had another desire for it. I can't say that. The day I got saved, my life changed, but I still struggled. My life changed spiritually. My views began to change. But even today, I struggle. There is suffering in this life. Notice this, verses 9 through 11. You, however, you Christian, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, notice that's conditional. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Another conditional statement. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Paul's wording and the way he presents his argument here solidifies for me in my mind the fact that there are a significant number of Roman Christians who are struggling. If they weren't struggling, he wouldn't have to address it. If it were just one or two, if it were just a handful, he could pull them aside and say, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, let me share with you. Let me walk with you. Let me aid you in this need that you're having." But it's significant, and so he's writing about it to get it to the greatest number because there are questions that have been raised in their minds. Again, this reminds me of another truth that actually is quoted by Dr. Scott Peck. He's passed now. Dr. Peck wrote The Road Less Traveled. He was a psychologist, psychiatrist. He said he was a Christian and then he kind of turned away. He was not a very good man. But he did have some interesting insights on some things. And one of the things that he stated in his book was this: life is difficult. That's just true. Lots of people say that, right? Life is hard. But he goes on and he says, life is difficult. This is a great truth. One of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it, or we're able to overcome it. That I'm not so sure about. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, which we must accept it if we need to be the servants that God has called us to be, he says, then life is no longer difficult. That I disagree with. Because once it is accepted, the fact that life is difficult, it no longer matters. See, I don't think that's true either. It does matter. It doesn't mean that it just goes away. But I think he's on to something. I think what he's on to is that life is difficult, and once we acknowledge it and accept it for what it is, yes, it can be transcended, but it can only be transcended through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because then it changes our stinking thinking to something else. Then we can see truly what God wants us to see. Why is life difficult? Because of the fall. Because of sin. Still our last passage. Paul addresses his readers this way. He wants them to know that if you have surrendered to God, then the Spirit of God truly lives within you. Doesn't mean that life in the flesh is going to get easier. Matter of fact, it might get harder, but you don't have to be controlled by it. Again, he says, if in fact the Spirit of God lives within you. The present tense, if in fact the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is dwelling in you now, life can be different. Maybe not so much in what you experience physically in this world, but it can be different in how you view it and how you respond to it. He said this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and you all know this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Now, was Paul really saying to the Christians in Corinth that you're a new creation and everything smells good and is better now, and the world around you, people are going to start treating you better? No. It's your thinking, your view of life. The Holy Spirit is our identifying mark. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Notice these conditional statements throughout verses 9, verse 10, verse 11. It makes a difference since Christ has come into your life. Right? Isn't that kind of the hymn that we sing? Since Jesus has come into my life. Spirit of God is alive within you, and because He's alive within you, He is your seal. He seals you into the day of redemption. And because of that, it should create this sense of separation from the world. It should show the rest of the world, it should demonstrate to the rest of the world God's righteousness, not your righteousness. And so it should lead the believer to live an authentic Christian life. A life where what is produced reflects a correct mindset. Where it reflects a genuine freedom in Christ. And where that freedom leads us from death and despair to life and peace. Again, the verse I started to quote for you a minute ago, Ephesians 4:30 and following, Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Just a little side note here. This won't cost you anything today. But have you ever thought about the personal relationship that we have with God and that we sometimes hurt Him? That God can hurt? Just a little thought there. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And here it is. When you come to that realization, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Live a sanctified life. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Here's the challenge, church. Here's what we close with today. Let some of those things go and just live for Christ. Easily said, hard to do. I think the challenge goes a little deeper. We need to learn how to determine which hills we should die on and which hills we should just surrender. See, I'll be quite frank with you. Throughout my life, there have been many hills that I've taken, many stances that I've taken. And at one point, I thought I had to die on all of them. And so I was willing and ready to do battle for each and every one. Sometimes I would say it was out of principle. Sometimes I would say because it is doctrinally true, or I believe this or I believe that. And really, some of the hills I was willing to die on was just out of pride, because I didn't want to surrender one inch of the ground. And that's my problem. My question to you today is this: do you have some issues in your life that make you look like you're dead? That you're still living in the flesh? That you're still enslaved? I'll go a step further. Are these issues, situations, are these sins inhibiting you from living a fruitful life? Or do they cause you to live a bitter life? Do they cause you to live a less angry life? Do they inhibit you from living a life of forgiveness and joy? See, every time I ask you those questions, I have to ask them of myself as well. And so I want to encourage you to start letting them go today. And sometimes it's more than just letting them go today. It's letting them go every day. It's a process. And so with that, I want to ask you to pray with me. Those that are able to stand, I want to ask you to stand. And I want to lead you in a prayer, and then Melinda's going to play softly for us. We'll give you a few minutes, and you can respond in your pew. You can come to the altar. I'll meet you here. I'll pray with you. Or what I would really like to do, if there's some issues in your life that we need to talk about, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'm right here on the side every Sunday. See, those old Reformed preachers, some of those would never give an altar call because they wanted to think. And I kind of believe this too, that if you need to get saved, then you need to take the step. I can't take it for you. Father God, Lord, we love you today. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us as a body of believers, as a community of believers in you, to live a genuine, sanctified life. A life that demonstrates true life to our brothers and sisters and also to the world around us. Lord, help us to live in such a way that our life does produce fruit for you. To live in such a way that the bitterness and anger begins to dissipate. To live a life where, Lord, we are willing to surrender some hills that we thought we had to die on, but we don't. To live a life of forgiveness and to truly experience the joy that you desire for us. May we desire it for ourselves as well.